Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, with all of that, if you would turn your Bibles with me, we're in the book of Matthew chapter 4. Our series is called Harmony, and that's because we have four Gospels with slightly different stories, but all of them come together in a perfect, harmonious way of sharing the life and the ministry of Jesus. And that's what we're doing. We're studying these Gospels. We're studying Jesus' life and his ministry and his miracles, his teaching, and everything that he did. And that brings us this morning to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. It was in the 1940s, and America was in the midst of the greatest war the world has ever seen. Millions of people worldwide would be killed. Hundreds of millions would be wounded, displaced, or otherwise affected by World War II. America found herself fighting for the first time ever on two massive battlefronts, one being in Europe against Nazi Germany, the other one being in the South Pacific against the Empire of Japan. Different hemispheres, different cultures, different types of warfare, and yet both of them equally violent. Well, the government needed help, and so it decided it would try and encourage domestic participation through a campaign called the I Want You campaign. And you might remember these posters that would come up or seeing pictures of them. But it was Uncle Sam with his big top hat and his red, white, and blue going, "I want you. Uncle Sam wants you." And he's pointing kind of like that. "I want you for the Army. I want you for the Navy." Or, "I want you for the Marine Corps. I want you to buy war bonds." Or, "I want you to enlist." And it was all this "I want you" stuff. And it was designed to appeal to the masses on a personal level, that everybody had an individual contribution to make to this greater war effort. And so it was this campaign that Uncle Sam wants you. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ wants you. And not just as a group, not just generally, but rather personally and individually. Jesus Christ wants you to be in a personal relationship with him. In 2 Peter 3, it says, "The Lord isn't willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance." God wants you, and he wants you to be on his team. You know, I've shared that with people, and sometimes they'll say something like, "Well, God would never want me. Nobody would want me. Why would he want me?" And then they list all the reasons that they think they're not good enough. They say, "I'm not very smart. I never went to college. I dropped out of school. I don't have a lot of money. My faith is weak. I've got a lot of questions." Or maybe they go on to list all the mistakes that they've made in life. You know, "I'm damaged goods and I have too many sins." And they'll say, "If you knew who I was and what I've done, you wouldn't want me either." And so they'll conclude that God doesn't want them. I had one person look at me one time and say, "God wouldn't want me. I have nothing to offer him." You know, Moses had the same attitude. God told Moses he wanted him to go into Egypt and to speak to Pharaoh about releasing Israel from bondage. And Moses said, "I'm not the right guy. You wouldn't want me. They're not going to believe me. They're not going to know me. I'm not going to have the right answers when they ask questions." And then finally, after an argument that lasts almost an entire chapter of Scripture, Moses and God talking about this, and Moses arguing with the Lord, Moses says, "Look, I'm not eloquent of speech." He was a stutterer. And he said, "I'm not going to be a good speaker. I'm not the right person for the job. You shouldn't want me." And God replied, "Who made man's mouth?" And he said, "Who made the blind or the deaf or the mute?" He said, "Is it not I, the Lord? Therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say." God wanted Moses. And you know what? God wants you as well. There was a movie that came out in the early 2000s called Miracle by Disney. And it portrayed the story of when the U.S. Olympic hockey team beat the Russians in hockey for like the first time ever the Russians lost. And there was a scene where the head coach was looking at all the boys trying out. And before the first day was even half over, he had his list. He handed it into the Olympic committee. He said, this is the final roster. They said, what do you mean it's the final roster? We still have 2 days of tryouts left. You haven't seen all the boys try out yet. And he said, that's okay. These are the ones that I want. And they looked at it and they said, are you talking about this kid and this kid? These aren't even the best players. And I love what he said in the movie. He said, I'm not looking for the best players. I'm looking for the right ones. God isn't looking for what the world would call the best people. He's looking for the right ones. He's more interested in your humility than your ability. He's not looking for what you can do for him. He's looking for what he can do through you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were of noble birth, not many were powerful, but he says God chose the weak to bring down the strong. He chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God is more interested in what he can do with you than what you can do for him. You know, I was sharing that as well, and maybe somebody will think, well, you don't know me. Many people do. And that's one of the first things they'll say in rebuttal. Well, you don't know me. You don't know what I've been through. Well, that's true. I might not know how your family life looks. I don't know what it's like for you at work. I don't know what is in your past. But you know, Jesus Christ does. He knows all your secrets. He knows everything that you try to hide from the world. He knows your fears. He knows your faults. He knows your past. He knows all that stuff that you really don't want anyone else to find out because it's embarrassing. He knows all of that, and Jesus Christ wants you. Notice what it says here in our passage in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. The word saw, it says he saw two brothers. You know, we hear that, and in English, it almost means your sense of sight, that you visually observe something. But in the original language, it actually means to fully comprehend something. It means to fully understand. It's much more like if someone's explaining something to you, and you go, okay, I see what you mean. I see what you're saying there. It means that you understand. Well, here it says that Jesus saw them. He fully comprehended the men he was looking at. Kind of like when Jesus looks at the lame man by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, and he says that Jesus saw him and knew that he'd been there a long time. Jesus looked at this man that everybody else had overlooked and walked past, and he fully understood everything about him, and the same thing is happening here. He saw two brothers, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Jesus saw Peter, and instantly he knew everything about him. He knew that Peter was a man with a temper. A man who, because of that very same temper, would, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in a fit of rage, however well-intended, but in a fit of rage, steal the sword from a soldier. And trying to cut off his head, he misses, because Peter's not very good at that kind of thing, and slices the man's ear off instead. He knew that Peter would do that kind of thing. He knew the temper that was in him. He knew that Peter had a tendency of speaking without thinking. You ever do that? You ever say something that later you're going, I should have thought of that. Those words shouldn't have left my mouth. I shouldn't have hit that enter button. I shouldn't have hit that send button. Well, he knew that Peter did that. You remember in Matthew 16, Jesus is talking about how he's going to go to the cross. And what does Peter say? He kind of puffs his chest up. Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen. Almost as if Peter's going to protect Jesus from the cross. And you remember when Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room, and he comes to wash the feet of Peter, and Peter says, oh, no, 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 you'll never wash my feet. Jesus knew that Peter had that tendency. And what did Jesus say to Peter when Peter told him, far be it from you, Lord, you'll never go to the cross? He said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus knew all that about Peter. He knew that he was impulsive. He knew he was filled with temper. He knew that he was a loud mouth. And yet notice what it says in verse 19. He said to them, "Follow me." Here's the thing. There are some things in life that can be either destructive or productive depending on how you use them and who holds it in their hand. A scalpel, for example. In the hand of a person sticking up a convenience store, it's a deadly weapon. In the hand of a surgeon trained for years, it will save lives. What about nuclear energy? In the form of a bomb, it'll kill thousands, hundreds of thousands, destroy homes and communities, and inflict fear into the world. In the form of nuclear energy that powers homes, it'll give light and electricity and heat and air conditioning to millions of people. There are some things in life that can be destructive or productive depending on how you use them. And the same is true for people. There are traits, there are characteristics within each person that can either be harmful or helpful. Jesus knows that natural Peter, uncaged the way he is, will be a burden to the world. But saved Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, will be a blessing to all. That same tendency, just as an example, to leap without thinking, to grab that sword and swing it around and cut off that man's ear, that same tendency to act without considering will also cause Peter to jump out of the boat when Jesus says, "Come to me," and walk on water. That tendency that Peter has to speak without thinking, when he says, "Lord, far be it from you, this will never happen to you," that same characteristic of Peter will also allow him to be used by the Holy Spirit at the great confession, where Jesus says, "What do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Amen to you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't tell you that. That came from my Father in heaven." It was that tendency to speak which the Holy Spirit got a hold of. Most people would look at Peter and they would see nothing but a liability, but Jesus takes a hold of Peter and we see all the possibility. And so he said to them, "Follow me." He saw them. He understands who they are. And Jesus wanted Peter. And you know what? Jesus Christ wants you as well. And he wants you with all of that stuff that you come with. He knows about all that stuff that you want to hide. He knows about your liabilities. He knows about your weaknesses. He knows about your temper and your doubts. He knows you can be impulsive at times. He knows that you can speak without thinking. He knows that you have stuff you regret, and he knows what they are. He knows that there are things in your life you wish you could take back, that if you could turn back the clock, there's stuff you'd do differently. He knows all of that and something else. All the stuff that the world says is unusable, God will take and make valuable. You know, for a person who's plagued with doubt, and they said, "Well, that's the reason God wouldn't want me is because I doubt too much." Well, let me turn that end for end. You know, doubts in the heart of a believer can be used in a positive way because it means you have a skeptical eye. And you are less likely to be pulled away from the faith by anything that comes along because you're going to doubt what they're telling you. The tendency to speak without thinking, that's going to be very handy for a person preaching the gospel in an area that might be hostile toward it. An angry temperament, that can be used for productive excitement. God didn't make any mistakes when he created you. He gave you everything that you have for a reason. In Jeremiah 1, it says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you," declares the Lord. Jesus looked at Peter and he saw him. He saw everything about him, and he sees you, and he wants you. And so it says he saw them. And so Jesus sees you. Second, he chooses you. Notice what it says as we go on in verse 18. "They were fishermen, and he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" You see, it says that they're fishermen. I love that it says that they're fishermen because fishermen weren't wealthy people. This wasn't a trade that as a kid you would say, "You know, when I grow up, I really want to be a fisherman." Nobody would ever have said that. This was a fallback career at best. Being a fisherman in ancient times was something you would do if you didn't have money, you didn't go to college, you didn't have family ties, you weren't a religious leader, you weren't royal, you didn't have anything like that going on for you. You could be a fisherman. It was honest work. You'd probably put food on the table most of the time. But the truth is, you weren't going to make much money. Most people wouldn't respect you very much. And it could be very dangerous at times. The CDC actually reports that commercial fishing is the most dangerous job in all of America right now. In 2020 alone, 725 commercial fishermen died at sea, most of them being washed overboard by a storm or some kind of rogue wave or something like that. But it's a very dangerous job. The storms that come up on the ocean are unforgiving, and it was no different for the Sea of Galilee. You see, Galilee sits below sea level, and yet it's surrounded by a mountain range. And so as air comes over the mountain and falls down into the sea, it creates violent storms in a very sudden, unpredictable manner. In fact, the disciples and Jesus came upon one of those storms. In Matthew 8, it says, when Jesus got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and arose a great storm on the sea, it says. And it was so bad that the boat was being swamped by the waves. We used to live in Ohio, and every now and then we would go visit the Great Lakes. You know, on Lake Erie, some of the worst inland sea storms in existence happen there. In fact, even though it's surrounded by land on all sides, there are storms that have sunk ships on Lake Erie, shipwrecks that have never been discovered, even though they can map everything about that lake. That's how bad those storms can be. Some of those people have never been found. And so being a fisherman was not a person's first choice in high school. It's not like you'd go to your guidance counselor and they'd say, well, what do you want to be after school? It's like, oh, I'm going to be a fisherman. Nobody would say that. This isn't what parents would look at their kids and say, you know, I hope when they grow up, little Johnny here, little Pete here, I hope they want to grab some nets and get on a boat and go into Galilee and fish for their living. It wasn't glamorous. It meant life would be hard. It would be laborious, back-breaking work under the unforgiving Middle Eastern sun. Fishermen weren't people of moral guidance. This wasn't going to be the president of your PTA. This wasn't going to be your mayor. This isn't going to be the person you look to for leadership in a community. And it says they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me. That's just the point. Jesus isn't looking at your ability. He's interested in your humility. You ever notice how Jesus has a habit of choosing people the world overlooks? You remember in John 8, the woman caught in adultery, the crowd brings her to Jesus thinking, oh, he's going to condemn her, we can stone her to death. Oh, and by the way, this will also serve, and this was really their motivation, we'll trap him because now he commanded her to die and he won't be as loving and merciful as everyone thinks, we can ruin his whole reputation. That was all she was to them. And yet Jesus looks at this woman and says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. What about Mary Magdalene? A prostitute, and yet develops a relationship with the Lord that saves her, and she becomes one of the first people he presents himself to at the resurrection. Think of David, little shepherd boy David. So small, the Bible tells us the armor wouldn't fit on him. And yet it's David that goes and fights Goliath. It's David who becomes king of Israel. It's David who God says through him will come the Savior of all of the world. Moses stuttered and God chose him. Peter had a temper and God chose him. Jesus has a habit of choosing people that the rest of society overlooks. You wouldn't, for example, probably choose Thomas, doubting Thomas, to be in charge of your sales force at a business. Why? Because he's going to doubt everything. He's going to be a bummer to be around, and you need peppy people to be salesmen. You're probably not going to want Matthew, you know, the tax collector who was a Jew but kind of betrayed them because he started working for the Romans and was able to take taxes from his own people. You wouldn't want Matthew to be in charge of your PR campaign. He's not going to run your social media account. They're going to eat him alive. You probably wouldn't hire Judas Iscariot to be your treasurer. Why? Because it tells us in John 12, he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he would help himself to whatever was in it. And yet Jesus chose all of them. You know, of all those stories, the one of Judas sticks out most to me because Jesus knew him. He looked at that man. He saw him. He knew he would betray him. He knew that Judas wasn't all that trustworthy. And yet Jesus chose him. One of the things that I have always really loved about Calvary Chapel is throughout history, its willingness to call on people and to accept people that would be, we'll just say, unlikely anywhere else. I've known pastors who've come out of a life of crime, gone to jail, been saved, got out of that, gone into the ministry, and then used that experience to help other people in similar situations. I know of one pastor in particular who kept getting locked up in Southern California, kept getting in trouble with gangs and petty theft and, you know, all kinds of stuff. He got locked up one time. A prison chaplain came and ministered to him, reached his heart. He got out of jail, went to Bible college, went into the ministry at Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, where he formed a prison ministry, going into the jails and reaching people there. I've known people who were prostitutes who got out of that life through Jesus Christ and now lead churches in worship because their testimony makes it all the more real. These are people that no seminary would touch with a 10-foot pole, and yet Calvary has welcomed. You see, usually people only see the problems we bring to the situation. They see our doubts, they see our past, they see our tendency for mistakes. But Jesus doesn't just see the problem. He looks at the potential. In 1 Samuel 16, it says that man looks at the outward appearance, but that God looks at the heart. Jesus isn't looking for your ability. He's looking for your humility, because with an ordinary person and a humble heart, God will change the world. I'll give you an example. Peter, this guy we've been talking about, this fisherman, this uneducated loudmouth who has a temper, Peter, will go on from here after Jesus' ministry. He will preach in Jerusalem. And at one service, the Bible tells us 3,000 people will be saved. At another service, 5,000 people will come to know Jesus Christ, and all from a man who spoke without thinking. John, one of his other apostles, will go on to pastor at Ephesus, and he'll be there for a few years until he's finally arrested and sent off to the island of Patmos, which was where they kept all their political prisoners. And in the late 90s of the first century AD, he will have an encounter with the Lord that brings us the book of Revelation, and all through a fisherman named John. When Jesus called Saul of Tarsus, it was very much the same thing. The world objected. They said, he's not the right guy. The disciples didn't want him. They said, Lord, don't you know what he's done and how he's persecuted us and killed us and locked us up? And Jesus said, don't you worry about that. He's a chosen instrument of mine to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Here's the point for us. Don't ever think that because you don't come from a certain background or you didn't go to a certain school or you don't have a lot of money or other people are better at certain things than you or you're not very popular or you're not the best at something. Don't ever think that because you have doubts and you have a past and you have mistakes that God can't use you. Because not only can God use you, but God chooses you. And so he said to them, follow me. Third, he invites you. Notice the phrase, he said to them, follow me. You know, that's a personal invitation. He says to them, this isn't a general call. This isn't like Jesus got up on a rock somewhere and said, okay, anybody who wants to come along, sign up. We're going to be here next Tuesday at noon, and then you can come with me. That's not what it was. He said to them. When God calls you, it is a personal call. In Isaiah 43, it says, I have called you by name. It doesn't get much more personal than that. And so we see that here. He said to them, then he says, follow me, which doesn't mean at a distance. It doesn't mean just kind of tag along. It doesn't mean, you know, take notes, but, you know, stay in the back. In the original language, the word follow means to closely accompany, or here's a better word for it, to join. Jesus Christ wants you to personally join him. And they will, by the way, for 3.5 years, they'll walk with him, talk with him, learn from him. They'll go and minister with him. They'll see his miracles firsthand. They're going to eat with him, sleep with him, suffer with him. They're going to do everything. They're going to go everywhere with Jesus for the next 3.5 years of their life. This was a personal relationship. How different is that from a world where we're just another number, just another phone number, just another social security number, just another account number, just another driver's license number? Excuse me, do you have another credit card number? It's a world where we're just another customer in line, just another sale, just another account, just another day at the office. You know, Jesus isn't looking for just another number. He doesn't want just another number. Jesus Christ wants you, and he wants a close, personal relationship with you. And so it says here, he said to them, not to everyone around, but to them, follow me. It's a personal invitation. And so he sees you, he chooses you, he invites you. Fourth, and we close with this, he waits for you. In other words, he's waiting to see how you're going to respond to the invitation. Notice verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Now, we don't have time to go into it too deeply, but there are three things very briefly that I want you to see about their response. First of all, notice they responded publicly. Jesus called them publicly. They respond publicly. They didn't say, well, I got to go home. They didn't go lock themselves in a closet. They didn't dim all the lights and shut all the blinds so nobody would see them praying and then not tell anybody about it. They didn't cover it over. They responded publicly. It was so public, in fact, in verse 22, it says, even their father saw that they were leaving. Here's the question. Do you follow Jesus publicly? Do you follow him in a way that even your own family would see you going? Do you follow Jesus in a way that the people around you see your faith in action, where you work and where you live? Do you follow Jesus in a way that people see it come through in your character and how you love other people and how you spend your money and how you deal with people in the community? You know, when Jesus called Matthew, he called Matthew publicly as well. He was in a tax booth, and a tax booth at that time would have been about the center of town, and it would have been crowded by people that were all there to pay their taxes, and Matthew would have been in this booth collecting the money. And it says in Matthew 9 that Jesus called Matthew from the tax booth, and he said to follow me, and that Matthew rose, and he followed him. Each and every one of us is called to public faith, to publicly follow. That's why Jesus tells us at the Sermon on the Mount to shine your light into the world so they see it. They see what you're doing and they give glory to your Father in heaven. People should see your faith. It's not a secret. It's not something we keep bottled up. We respond publicly. Second, they respond practically. Notice it says they left their nets, they left their boats, they left their homes, and they followed. They left everything about the world that gave them security. They left their career and their vocation. They left their property. They left their retirement pension. They left everything that they'd spent their life working on, all their monetary investments and all of the gear. They left it. They left what they knew for the very things they didn't know. That doesn't mean go sell your home and quit your job, and I'm pretty sure you know that. But we have to ask the question, where is our security? Where's our hope? Where's our faith practically in the world? If it's in a job, if your hope is in money, if it's in your reputation, if all of your security is in a bank account somewhere, if it's in your beauty, if it's in your status or title or, you know, all the stuff that we buy and accumulate, if our security and our hope and our faith is in that, we have to ask the question, are we following? Because notice, when they responded, it was very practical. They left all that stuff. They left it behind. What they did literally, we do figuratively. And that is, we abandon all trust and all hope and all dependency in the world, and we leave it all for the person of Jesus. And so they followed practically. And third, they followed presently. Notice the word immediately. It comes up again in verse 22. Immediately they followed and they left the boat. Immediately. No hesitation, no waiting. They didn't say, I got to go home and finish some stuff. Or, you know what, call me next week. This one isn't very good for me. Or, you know, I'd love to, but I got this thing scheduled tomorrow afternoon. It says immediately they got up without hesitation and they followed him. You know, I share with people sometimes, and they'll tell me, you know, I'd love to come back to church, but I'm waiting on something. Or, you know, I'd love to get into a church, but I'm waiting on something. They're waiting for something to change, waiting for something in their life to happen or start or finish or whatever it may be. They're waiting for a sign. They're waiting for the right time, they'll say. They're waiting on something before they take action. Now's not the right time because of this, because of that, because we got so much stuff going on. But after all that stuff's gone, then maybe. You know, the problem with always waiting for later is very simply, we don't know how much later we still have. In James chapter 4, it says, woe to the one who says, today or tomorrow we go into such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, it tells us, ask the Lord for his will. Lord, if you will, we will live and do this or that. We don't know how much time is left. We don't know how much later we may have. True story, I knew a woman who wasn't feeling very well, and she was told to go to the doctor, and she said, oh, I will, it'll clear up, but I'll go later if it doesn't work. Okay, I'll go later. Finally, she made an appointment for the next day. Absolutely a true story, she died that very night. She didn't have any more laters. You see, we don't live in the past, and we're not guaranteed the future, and so we respond in the present. And that's exactly what they did. Immediately they left their nets. Immediately they left their boats. They followed him. What about you? Are you following this morning? You know, there's a church, and I know their mission statement says, we pursue a God who passionately pursues a lost world. And I love that. Are you pursuing a God who is pursuing you? Are you following? Are you leaving the world behind and looking to Jesus for everything? Because I will tell you, friend, that Jesus Christ wants you.